of the fact that there could be two kinds of Christmas from one of my favorite authors. I don't know if you've heard of the late C.S. Lewis. He's an English scholar, wrote some kids' novels called The Chronicles of Narnia, made not much money off of it until he was long dead. And now it's, you know, one of the more famous children's literature books. But then I heard that he wrote a little something about Christmas, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. It's just a little essay. And I found it very fascinating. In his essay, he's talking about this group called the Nitrivians, and it's just Britain spelled backwards. So it's a satire about his culture that he grew up in. And there was two kinds of Christmases that he saw. One, he said this was called Xmas, and the other was called Christmas, C-R-I-S-S-M-A-S, as you'll see that. Could it be that the same holiday has very similar names, but is totally different? So I was going to call this Xmas in the suburbs, based on something that Lewis picks up on. But I thought, no, that might get me chased out of the Baptist church, and you know, if I start calling it Xmas, and then no one's going to show up at church. So I'm just going to call it Christmas in the suburbs. But in this series, what we're going to do is look at the two kinds of Christmas. Could it be that there is a Christmas that we celebrate as a culture with Frosty the Snowman and a big fat guy coming down your chimney to deliver presents to your kids while they're asleep, which just seems a little bit creepy to have people entering your house these days, especially when people don't even have chimneys anymore, right? And you notice that everything starts to get decorated with lights and stuff. And then there's the other Christmas, which is the original Christmas story as the Bible teaches it. Could it be that those are two totally different things? Could it be also that you don't have to be bitter and talk about the two kinds of things? In fact, you could just say, you know what? I think lights and candles and songs about snowmen that come to life are kind of cute and interesting and fun, and we're not going to bah humbug those things, but we're just going to kind of evaluate those things based on, well, what is the actual, you know, event that this tradition was originally inspired by. That's what we're going to do. So we're not bah humbugging Christmas today in the suburbs in the 21st century, but we're going to actually look at it and say, okay, well, in what way does it not deliver what we would actually hope Christmas to be all about? So we're going to compare and contrast. This is what Lewis says. This is how he compares Xmas and Christmas. At the end of the essay, it says this: in the middle of the winter, when the fogs and the rains most abound, the Nitrivians have a great festival called Xmas, and for 50 days they prepare for it in the manner which is called in their barbarian speech the Xmas Rush. This is 50 days before Xmas, the Xmas Rush. When the day of the festival comes, most of the citizens, being exhausted from the frenzies of the rush, lie in bed until noon. But in the evening, they ate five times as much on the other days, and crowning themselves with crowns of paper, they become intoxicated. And on the day after Xmas, they are very grave, being internally disordered by the supper and the drinking and the reckoning of how much they have spent on gifts and the wine. A few of the Nitrivians have also a festival, separate and to themselves, called Christmas, which is the same day as Xmas, and those who keep Christmas, doing the opposite to the majority of the Nitrivians, rise early on the day with shining faces and go before sunrise to certain temples where they partake of a sacred feast. But as for what Hecateus says, that Xmas and Christmas are the same, this is not credible. It is not likely that men, even being barbarians, should suffer so many and so many great things as those involved in the Xmas rush in honor of a God they do not believe in. My family and I recently came back from Maui. Everyone always says, well, where's your tan? How come Haley got a tan when you didn't? Thank you very much. I did not receive that comment. Picture of us, and on the very last day that we were there, we saw a bunch of city workers coming around in Whalers Village. I don't know if you've ever been to that area. It's just a beautiful area right on the beach there. In Whalers Village, they had this little setup, and I noticed that they were putting together a Christmas tree. It was a coniferous one, the only one that I saw in all of Hawaii during my entire time there. Just one tree, and all of a sudden it started to be built, and we thought that would be a great place for a family picture as we're about to leave. By the way, I just want to say a shout out to my in-laws who were able to take the children at various times when I did not want to be able to hang out with them and just want to enjoy hanging out with Haley a little bit. So it's great to vacation with your in-laws even. And so I looked at this picture now and I think what is a coniferous tree doing in Maui this time of year? Oh, you say it's to celebrate Christmas. So when I ask the question, since when did coniferous trees, which are mostly based out of west in the West, you know, kind of you think North American, Pacific Northwest even, and you think, how did these trees become associated with Christmas? So much so that they're taking this tree, which is completely out of place in a usual palm tree-based culture, civilization, climate, and yet they plunk it right there, fill it with a bunch of shiny ornaments, and call it Christmas. I thought that's quite interesting. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this idea of cultural Christmas, or what we're calling Christmas in the suburbs, or what C.S. Lewis calls Xmas, and then we're going to look at the first Christmas. We're going to compare it and contrast them. My big idea that I want to talk about is how the first Christmas was not nearly as pretty the first Christmas was not nearly as pretty as Christmas in the suburbs, but it is far more real and far more redemptive. Christmas in the suburbs, we'll look at this idea, is pretty. And people spend a lot of time and money decorating their house. They decorate the outside of their house. I'm not really one to, you know, that's kind of my responsibility in the family. When we did premarital counseling, we were divvying up roles. That's what our counselor told us to do. And Christmas lights became one of my jobs. We call it a blue job. That's not really culturally acceptable anymore. But jobs that men do in our home, we call them blue jobs. And decorating the house was, on the outside, it was a blue job. So I have to do it. But the thing is, I don't really, you know, I've seen National Lampoons and how much they go all out for Christmas, and I've seen my neighbors, what they do, and I'm just like, give me the one straight row, right? That's all I really care about, because I have a personal value that personal injury should never be risked when putting up Christmas lights, right? I value the season, I like Christmas, but not so much that I would, you know, almost have to go to the hospital because I was dangling off a ladder way too high and trying to put it up. But we decorate, right? That's the important thing that we do. We want things to be pretty at Christmas time. So we put some greenery out there. We have little flowers that we only bring out once a year, poinsettias. They're nice and pretty. And it's not just pretty, it's also clean. Christmas is very clean. Pretty soon, weathermen all across North America will start their predictions, which they will then announce every single day to the viewers, saying, we wonder if it's going to be a white Christmas. There's a 60% chance of it being a white Christmas, a 25% of it. And every single day, they will give their prediction of what chance we will have a white Christmas. And everyone looks around and says, I wonder if we'll have a white Christmas. Why? Because we like it. It's pretty. It's nice. And it's clean. There was a guy named Irving Berlin who in 1942 penned a song about how he was yearning for a Christmas like he had remembered in his childhood. He said, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. And now all of us think Christmas needs to be white. That's an important part of Christmas. So important that everybody will talk about it and hope that it actually happens. Because we don't have to drive on white Christmas days, right? And then there's the cards, right? The cards are nice and they're pretty and they're clean. Because we don't, when we talk about the stuff that we did in our year, if I don't know if you're a family that does an annual report of the family, the state of the family to the friends and extended family, but this is what we're doing. You don't put all your family dirt in there, right? We had a fight. We almost separated. The kids drove me crazy. Things are terrible this year. This little Greg failed his math class. You don't put any of that stuff. You say all the good things. Just a nice, clean annual report. You don't hang your dirty laundry out on your Christmas card. The Christmas card is an interesting thing. In fact, Lewis mentioned it in his essay. He writes this of the Nyatturbians who celebrate Christmas. He says, every citizen is obliged to send each other and his friends and relations a square piece of hard paper stamped with a picture, which in their speech is called an Xmas card. But the pictures represent birds sitting on branches or trees with a dark green prickly leaf, or else men in such garments as the Nyatturbians believe that their ancestors wore 200 years ago, riding in coaches such as their ancestors used, or houses with snow on the roofs, right? These are the people that don't take the family picture. They just go to Hallmark or buy a picture of some ancient snowy scenario and say that this must be what Christmas is like. And when they find cards from those whom they have sent cards, they throw them away and give thanks to the gods that this labor at least is over for another year. But when they find cards from anyone whom they have not sent a card, they then beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. Having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they then put on their boots again, go out into the fog and rain, and buy a card for him also. And that's how we celebrate Christmas. It's pretty, it's clean, and it's happy. Many of the movies that we will see will tout what would be called a Christmas miracle, right? This is where everything works out in 120 minutes, a problem that was once seemed to be disastrous, that was going to wreck Christmas, all of a sudden everything comes together. So the dad has a change of heart. The Grinch's heart grows. The girl finally discovers that she actually loves the guy that she hadn't known since they met in the coffee shop in passing that one day. And then 10 years later, they realize they're perfect for each other. She's in long divorce, had 3 kids, but he comes back into town and they all come together at a Christmas miracle. And that's what we love. We love everything to be wrapped up nice and pretty and clean and happy. And that's how Christmas is supposed to be. The problem is that what if you don't have that? What if your Christmas is messy and your family is broken? Things aren't pretty. And things are certainly not happy, where the Grinch stays on Mount Crumpet for the whole time and never comes down to sing Davudaris with everybody and carve the roast beast. The truth is that many of us kind of resemble more like the first Christmas, which is broken and messy and tragic. And in that sense, the true Christmas story, the first Christmas story, speaks to our human condition, speaks to our broken, fallen, messy world a lot better than our cultural suburban Christmas does. And actually, you can find a lot more meaning in it. That was my case. There was one Christmas when I realized I wasn't going to have a Hallmark Christmas. My brother had just gotten married, and so he and I had always played off of each other at Christmas. You know, at least we had each other. And then he got married and moved away, and so he wasn't around. And my parents got divorced that same year. And it was the year, I don't know if you remember, there was a whole bunch of snow. We just got tons of snow, and it was all around Christmas time. And I found myself with my brother being away, my family split up, and I was locked in a little basement suite all by myself with all Christmas events getting canceled, with all my friends going to parties. And all of a sudden I realized there's got to be more to Christmas. You know, in the songs they all wrap up happy, in the movies they all end up happy, but that's not my case at all. That's when I discovered the beauty and the joy and the wonder of the very first Christmas, to discover that God was actually familiar with my condition. He knew the brokenness. He entered into it, and he was truly Emmanuel, God with me. I hope that can be your experience as well. So let's read about that first Christmas, and then we'll contrast it with what we've observed in our cultural Christmas. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. If you have a Bible app, you can open that. Luke chapter 2, you may have even read this as a kid, and you may have it memorized, in which case you can read along and read it out loud if you want. I'll be reading from the ESV, and it's we're going to read from 1-7 in Luke's gospel. It says, In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. We'll pause there. I want to look at this story and show you that the first Christmas was, like our lives, broken, and it was messy, it was tragic. And there's one more point that I will add in the end. There's an ache at the beginning of the New Testament. That's how I know that the first Christmas was broken. Those of you who are with us in the Daniel series know that there's this time in Israel's history where it's quite sad, where they find themselves, though they're God's favored people, and God promised that if they stayed close to him, he would protect them and he would establish them and he would fight off their enemies and he would prosper them. But if they wandered away from him and chose to follow after other gods and do what other nations were doing, then he would loosen those protections, and actually other people would come in and they'd be sent away from their promised land, the land that was promised to their ancestors, the land that they enjoyed great success in the time of David, and then it kind of petered off with them. So we learn in the Daniel story that it was the Babylonian Empire that was taking over and taxing them and telling them how to live and how they should think and what they should do. But in the New Testament at the very beginning, there's this new empire, and a new cat is in town. It's not the Babylonians, it's not the Persians, it's not the Greeks. It was the one that would succeed them, and that was the Romans. The Roman Empire was huge at the time. Babylon was long gone, and it was Rome that was now in charge, implementing Roman culture, implementing Roman technology, which was a gift in a lot of ways. They added a lot: Roman system of government, Roman system of thought, and Roman taxation. And then you're also under their bureaucracy as well. So the ache that's in the New Testament is that things are not as they should have been. The people of God were not supposed to be under Caesar Augustus. They weren't supposed to be accountable to him. They were supposed to be accountable to their king, which was accountable to their God. A theocracy is where God is in control, and he runs his domain, and he uses people, but they follow his ways, and they do what he wants. So the fact that Joseph and Mary, especially while she's pregnant, has to have to go on this journey back to Joseph's hometown is a sign that things are not as they should have been. In fact, they had to be accountable to this Caesar that wanted the world to be registered while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So it's broken. He has the power to tax, and he could tax a lot, as much as he wanted to. And they would register people every 14 years. This came during one of those. He wants to take their money. But the cry of the early New Testament is from the great Christmas song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which starts with this lament, O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God would appear. There's an ache. Things are not as they should be. God, where are you? When will you deliver us as you have promised? When will you send your great servant to come and take out the Romans? When will you deliver your people? I don't know if you've ever prayed a prayer like that. It's when you realize things are not as they could be, as they should be, and you feel the pain of maybe family that doesn't get along, or a marriage that's struggling, or kids that have gone wayward, or an economy that's not going the way you'd want it, or a job, or a boss, or a coworker, or a neighbor even, or something in this messed up world has led you to say, oh come, God with us, and ransom me, because things are not as they should be. The first Christmas was broken. That was the scenario that Jesus first entered into. It was also messy. So you have this story of Mary and Joseph. In the old days, it wasn't that people just saw each other, started dating, and then lived together for a while just to kind of test drive the car for a while before they wanted to buy it off the lot. The story was that if you were of marriageable age, your family would probably realize, hey, it's getting a little crowded around here. We're going to start to find somebody for you because we're your parents and you trust us and we know you. We know a great fit for you, so we're going to go somewhere and start looking around. They start looking around and saying, you know, is there anybody that would be good enough for my daughter or my son? The parents start talking and they find a good fit. Say, you know what, this gal or this guy would be great. And they kind of make a deal and terms are set. And then the son and the dad, they go to find a place and they get everything set up so that when the time is right, the father says, it's time, the house is complete, we're going to go have a great celebration, right? Jesus used those very words. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back. And the father only knows when the hour is. So he was going to come for his bride, the church. But it's all based on the first century system of how people were betrothed to each other. It was the families that came together, made a deal, and then when the time was right, there was the great wedding celebration. Well, Joseph and Mary are probably separated at some point, but then all of a sudden, maybe they're together, maybe they're apart, but Mary ends up pregnant. And Joseph knows this wasn't my doing, because Joseph was trying to honor God, he was trying to honor the family, he was trying to honor the culture. And all of a sudden, Mary is pregnant. Joseph was going to be an honorable man and tried to divorce her quietly, it says, and he needs a miracle. He needs God to literally step in and say, there's something different. Joseph, I totally understand, because most times when a woman is pregnant, it's not that just happened. I used to counsel some gals that ended up in pregnancies, and she said, I don't know how this happened. I was like, I think you probably know how it happened. But this one is at least one time in history where someone could literally say, I'm not sure how this happened, but I'm pregnant. Joseph God has to appear to him, an angel has to appear to him in a dream and say, Joseph, I've got this. Mary's my chosen one. There's going to be a great plan for you. Just trust me and trust her, okay? But then, I mean, once the dream's over, what do you say to mom and dad? What do you say to brother and sister? What do you say to your buddies? What do you say to the people in the market? All of a sudden, Mary is pregnant. There's scandal involved in this story. Joseph has to go out with them, and they're all getting ready for their family, but he's got to do some serious dealing with the fact that this doesn't look great. The first Christmas was a complete PR crisis for that first family. It's broken, it's very messy, and it's also tragic. Herod, who is kind of one of the little puppet kings. He's Rome's puppet, but he's kind of in charge of the Jewish people because Rome never really knew what to do with the Jews because they were kind of there first. They were stubborn. They had their own culture, and they didn't really want to just assimilate into Roman culture like many of the other conquered lands did. So Rome had a deal with Israel, or the nation of Judea, the area that, you know, we're just going to give this Herod guy some power, and he's going to kind of make sure there's peace. As long as there's peace and you guys are paying your taxes, we don't really care what happens. So Herod, you're the guy. You're the king of the Jews. But then Herod hears that there's another king that's going to be born. Maybe it's through a friend, maybe it's through the stars, maybe it's through angels. I don't know how. He finds out that another king is being born, and he's not happy about it. Why? Because it threatens his little puppet government that he's got. It threatens his power, and people with power don't necessarily just want to give up power. So what Herod does is he says, anybody born under 2 years, I don't know exactly this new king's date of birth, but I'm going to make sure that he's not going to usurp my power. He's not going to overthrow me. And so he orders all baby boys that are born, that are under 2, to be killed. I mean, that's a Bible story. In fact, my daughter and Haley went to the Christmas story, that new little cartoon with the donkey that saves the day or whatever. And one of the driving narratives in that story is Herod, who's actively trying to kill Mary to stop the baby from being born. It's so essential to the story. But if you think about it, that's pretty much genocide that's written into this story. It's so much so that the writers of this kid's story actually felt like it was important to include. By the way, she said it is a decent movie, in case some of you are wondering, and taking your kids, it's decent. It's good to go to. But there's a whole bunch of genocide in the original story. I mean, you just don't see that in cultural Christmas, right? When we're celebrating Christmas, we don't include the idea that this actually came at a time of great weeping and mourning amongst the Jewish people. There was a lot of sadness. I mean, the anticipation of raising a child, birthing a child, raising it, and then all of a sudden people come in and kill your child. What does Christmas have to say to that? What does cultural Christmas have to say to the fact that many people this year will be silently mourning the fact that they've lost a child, or that their life has been full of unmet expectations, things that they hoped would happen, and then tragedy came. Maybe a life was taken too short, an accident happened, a bill of health was given to them, or losing a child directly. Our life is full of tragedy at times, and the Christmas story speaks to that as well. But there's one other thing that I think is important. If the antithesis to the cultural Christmas of being pretty is that the original Christmas is broken, cultural Christmas is clean, but first Christmas is messy, and if the other one, cultural suburban Christmas is happy, but Christmas is tragic, there's one thing that the original Christmas story has that our culture cannot speak to. And that's the idea that the original Christmas story is redemptive. It is redemptive. You see, I imagine if you go back to that picture, you don't have to go back to it, but if you picture us, nice, happy, smiley family in Maui, and then there's this big coniferous tree with all these decorations, well, what does that, if you're actually from Maui, I mean, if you have the luxury of being called and living in Maui, I mean, that's like where pastors would just dream of being called, right? Lord, send me anywhere, but especially Maui. If you're there and you're trying to talk about Christmas, and all of a sudden you have to bring coniferous trees into your discussion of Christmas, what does that really have to offer? Not much. It's just a tree, and those are just some lights and some decorations. But what about the idea that in light of the messiness, in light of the brokenness, in light of the pain that we all feel, that God breaks through by entering into the brokenness to bring healing and restoration and hope? To me, that offers far more than any Christmas trees or stories of big fat man that are flying around in a sleigh with flying reindeer delivering presents. And so there's a redemption that doesn't just speak to our Pacific Northwest idea of what Christmas should look like, our hope for a white Christmas. There actually is a far greater hope, a far greater redemption story that happens at Christmas. And it's not just for us here in the West. It's for anybody on the killing fields of Cambodia, who've been poverty-stricken in the lands of Africa or Latin America, the slums of our societies. It speaks to all of us, the rich, the poor, the haves, the have-nots, the healthy and the sick. I believe that the Christmas story ultimately is about redemption. And this is why I know that. We ended at verse 7. I want to pick up at verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. This is what Christmas is all about, as announced from heaven's messengers. That's what angels are. They're just messengers. The word actually just means messenger. Verse 8, it says this: "In the same region there were shepherds, and out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel," or messenger, "said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the people.'" So let's pause there for a second. Good news leads to great joy. Good news leads to great joy. I wanted a present. I asked Santa for it. I got the present. Far better than that. I was lonely. I prayed for a spouse. I got the spouse. We live happily ever after. Far greater than that. Good news, great joy. And what is that? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." A Savior. "Who is Christ the Lord." God has heard the cries. God has entered into the brokenness by giving a baby born in a scandalous time, in a time when it seemed like God had abandoned his people, to a couple that are riddled with rumors and gossip and probably feeling outcasted from their society. Even born in a stable, because there was no room for him in a palace. And in the stable, in a manger, prickly hay. I don't know if you ever had to sleep in hay. I never have, but I can imagine it would not be very comfortable. To have to sleep in hay as your very first bed would not be comfortable. And God enters into it. This baby would be born, but he would be born with a mission. And what is that mission? He's going to save us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and God lived, and God died on a cross, so that we would no longer have to live in the brokenness and the pain and the messiness, that there would be restoration and wholeness, and it would be promised at the end that no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've suffered, no matter what you're going through, no matter how dark things are, you know that if you continue to go on and you follow Jesus, that there is a light coming, there is a peace, there is a hope, there is a restoration that we were intended to live, that our hearts know we're supposed to have, that Christmas stories kind of promise, give us a hint when everything is supposed to live happily ever after, and we find out that it actually isn't. There is a real hope that our hearts are truly longing for, and that comes through Jesus, who is born as a Savior. The Christmas story, the first Christmas story, the real Christmas story, is about how God meets us in the brokenness, in our mess, in our tragedy, and begins his plan to save us. This is a story of God being the hero, God being the rescue story. God looks at our suburban narrative of saying how we don't need any help, we're fine on our own, we don't need anyone's support, we're self-made individuals, self-made families, we can do it. And God, the Christmas story, says, no, you can't. You cannot save yourself. Sin is a power too strong for you to overcome on your own. I need to actually come and save you myself. And that's what the Christmas story starts. That's why the Christmas story is about good news of great joy. That God has come to save us. I want you to think about a couple of things just as we close off, how you can apply this. Maybe you're like those people in C.S. Lewis's little satire narrative that say, you know, I see everybody in the Xmas rush, and I'm just going to do something a little different. I'm going to make this a special Christmas this year. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Where do you think God is in the craziness of the Christmas season for you this year? Do you think God will be in the shopping list, in the execution, the driving of it, in the consuming of goods, in the busyness or the pomp of the decorations? Will God be there? Or will he be in the quiet, in the messy, and in the broken and dark parts? Secondly, what can you do with you personally, or you and your family do, to celebrate Christmas a little differently? Because here's the truth. We can just go get swept up in the whole thing. The radio station starts playing Christmas music. Our neighbors start putting up lights. We got to put up lights. We got to put up a tree. We want to make sure we have presents like everybody else. And you can just go from party to dinner and everything all of a sudden. And then Boxing Day comes and you're completely fried. Another Christmas is finally gone. But is there something anything that you and your family could do to make sure that this year you don't miss it, that this year you really do get to experience God with us, that you make room for him in your heart, in your home, in your family, in your traditions, in your celebration. What will you do to celebrate Christmas differently? And thirdly, where is the redemption narrative in your story right now? If you're a follower of Jesus, that bad news, that longing in your heart, that emptiness, that brokenness, it doesn't get the last word. It's just part of your story, but it's not the end of your story. Christmas reminds us that there is a hope, that God sees it, that God hears our groanings. He knows us, and he provides a solution to our problem in the end. And he's the hero of the story. So trust in him. Look to him and trust that he is not done with your brokenness, your pain, your mess yet. Because I look at this story in Luke and I realize this story is full of pain and full of mess and full of tragedy. And that's what God uses to bring good news of great joy to the world. I want to compare these two tables here. The one table is kind of what we're calling cultural or suburban Christmas. This is Christmas in the suburbs. It's got little Santa there, nice few decorations, a little sign that says it's the most wonderful time of the year. I'm just so glad Michael's had 70% off. As a Baptist, you'll appreciate that, right? This is kind of cultural Christmas, but the problem is, when you get to all this and you think about it, you look and you think, there's nothing in it. It's empty. I mean, maybe there was something in it, but eventually the batteries run out or you put it on Craigslist or just throw it away. It doesn't satisfy the longing that your heart truly needed, that redemption, that promise that there is hope. You thought it might come through the collection of goods, but it didn't. And that's why this table is so important. Because once we've experienced this and seen that it's fun and cute and clean and pretty, but it's ultimately empty. And this is the redemption story. God came to give us good news of great joy. Joy that will last. The economy can't touch it. Our health can't touch it. No one can give you bad news that goes against it. That God came as a baby who became a man and died on the cross for us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to take communion together. What a great way to start off the Christmas season by saying, you know, things are going to get crazy. Schedules probably have already filled up. But I'm going to make sure that there's at least one point where I'm pausing to reflect on what Christmas was all about. The good news in this city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. When we take communion, we take these little pieces of bread and we take these little juice, and these are symbols. Symbols of the fact that Jesus is a Savior. He died on a cross. He broke his body. He shed his blood. We're going to pass out the little pieces of bread. If you're gluten-free, we have an option for you at the back, little rice crackers. They're not bread, but they're both symbols that Jesus' body was broken for us. And we're going to pause, and we're going to pray, and we're going to eat it together. We're going to pass around the juice. We're going to remember that Jesus' blood was shed for us. The Bible's clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus did that for us. So whoever would believe in him should not perish in their sin, but have eternal life. We're going to remember that. We're going to celebrate it. And we're going to drink together. Then we're going to close off our service in worship. If you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to participate this as the beginning of your Advent season, the celebration of Christmas for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then I just invite you to pass these symbols on by. But take a moment to reflect. What is this all about? Maybe there is something that in the original Christmas story that you need, a promise or some hope or forgiveness and grace that you need. Maybe today's the day that you count that you give your life to Jesus and follow him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll invite the servers up, and we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into the mess. You had everything, and yet you made yourself nothing for us. You had everything, and yet you humbled yourself for us. You had all life, and you died in our place and for us. So now we take this communion, and we celebrate together. Because the one table left us empty, you alone can make us full. So we take these elements, and we celebrate as a community, the start of the Christmas season. It's good news. It leads to great joy. And it's all about you. We thank you.